not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives or women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. As we now come before Holy Scripture, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine and enlighten our hearts that we might understand. And we pray that you would encourage us with this particular word for our church, for our deacons. We pray that as, Lord, you instruct us on what you require and what we as the church ought to be looking for in our deacons, that, Lord, you would provide us with these very men and women. Lord, bless us as we come now to your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany did not like deacons. And you might be thinking, what kind of start to a sermon is that? After the Netherlands fell to Germany in 1940, deacons in the Dutch Reformed Church, they played a pivotal role by caring for the politically oppressed. They supplied food and they provided secret refuge. And when the Nazi party realized what was happening, the Germans decreed that the office of deacon should be eliminated. But the church responded in a general synod on July 17, 1941 by stating, quote, "Whoever touches the diaconate interferes with what Christ has ordained for the task of the church. Whoever lays hands on the deacon lays hands on worship." And so they said that. And the Germans, they ended up backing down. Well, in the wisdom of God, he gifted to the church two distinct offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon. And we took some time to consider the first, followed by a Q&A. I hope all of you enjoyed that if you were there for that Q&A with our very own lay elders. But we give our attention now to the second, to the diaconate. And like we did with the office of elder, we'll take 2 weeks to study the office of the deacon. And we'll also do a Q&A, which is going to take place this Sunday. And that because notice that in 1 Timothy, Paul tells the church mainly what the church ought to be looking for in deacons. And not necessarily here in 1 Timothy why the church needs deacons. And so as we study the diaconate, before we go into the what, we need to know the why. And so again, I encourage you to join this Sunday during the second hour for the Q&A with our very own deacons. It's going to be very enlightening. Well, we ask the question as we come to this particular office, well, why deacons? Why deacons? Turn with me, and we're not really going to be in 1 Timothy, but turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. When John 13 begins here in the Gospels, a dramatic shift has occurred within the Gospel narrative. And that because John can be divided into two parts. The first part comes in chapters 1 through 12, which largely focuses on Jesus' open ministry. And in these chapters, Jesus will perform a miracle or a sign, and typically provide an exposition on the meaning of that miracle or sign. And again, much of this was done before a very public audience. John tells us in the gospel accounts, for example, that a large crowd had followed Jesus when he fed the 5,000, or that many Jews had witnessed Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the dead. But the second part of the gospel of John comes in chapter 13. As Jesus' open ministry to the public comes to an end, and Jesus' passion begins. And so at the start of chapter 13, we are about a day, 24 hours before the crucifixion. And what we find in John chapter 13 is that we find Jesus privately sharing his heart and that to his disciples. I believe it's one of the most sweet and intimate scenes within the whole gospel story. And John, he details it for us like no other writer. I love what John Calvin says in his commentary to the Gospel of John. He summarizes in his introduction that while the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they show us the body of Christ, it's the last Gospel, John, that shows us the very soul of Christ. And this is evidently true here in John chapter 13. And so we're told here in John 13 in verse 1 that Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, but not without telling us that despite his departure, he had loved his own and that he had loved them to the end. Well, why did John say that? It was all as a setup that what is about to take place in the ensuing moments here in chapter 13 is a manifestation of love. Jesus here will reveal with great intensity his true heart and his soul. And so on the night he was betrayed, Jesus and his disciples, we know this story, they made their way from Bethany to Jerusalem and to a place called the Upper Room. And it was here that together they would celebrate the last Passover meal, but they would also celebrate the first communion meal. The road they traveled was long and dusty, and when they arrived to the place where they would eat, it would have been very customary for the host to provide a servant. A servant to go about in the menial task and the practical task of washing the guests' feet. But when they arrived, there was no servant there. And so you could just imagine the disciples looking at each other somewhat nervously. They knew they were going to eat. They knew their feet needed to be washed. But the question is, who is going to do it? Is Matthew going to do it? Is Peter going to do it? Is John going to do it? Look at verse 2 in chapter 13. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, verse 4, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What I can't help but notice here from verse 4, and I want you to see this, is the way in which John tells this story. He narrates this story in a way so as to make time slow down. You see, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is going from one town to the next, one city to another, and the story is moving very fast, very quickly. Days are going by. The stories are moved from this day, this happened, the next day, that happened, the next day, that happened. And so you look at John chapter 1, verse 43, for example. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. John 6:22. The next day, the crowd saw that Jesus had not entered the boat. John 12:12, the next day the large crowd came to the feast. And so you see, days are passing throughout Jesus' public ministry. But here in John chapter 13, the story comes to a slow. That on a particular day, rather a particular evening. Time is decelerated. And John, he wants to capture every second of what took place. Well, why? Is because he understood the significance of the moment and he would never forget it. Well, what did John observe? That Jesus rose from supper, that he laid aside his outer garments, that he took a towel, that he tied it around his waist, that he poured water into a basin, that he washed the disciples' feet, that he dried them with the towel that was wrapped around his waist. John could have just said, Jesus washed their feet. But rather, it's as if John had been watching Jesus frame by frame, and that rightly. Here is Jesus Christ, the Lord of highest glory, down on hands and knees, washing the soiled feet of his disciples. But as Jesus had done throughout his ministry, notice that the exposition, the point of the story follows. Look at John chapter 13, verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Well, what is Jesus saying here? What is it that Jesus is calling his disciples to do? To do what he has done for them. It's not literally to take a towel and a bowl and to start washing feet. That's not what he's saying here. We must move beyond the towel to see that Jesus' act of washing his disciples' feet there in the upper room was but a symbol of what he would do for them the very next day in the greatest act of service ever performed, by laying down his life on the cross. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And how will this Son of Man serve? By giving his life as a ransom for many." And it was not only the greatest act of service ever performed, but to say it another way, it was the greatest act of love ever expressed. And so what does Jesus want his disciples to do? Well, let's follow the narrative. Look at John chapter 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Jesus wants his disciples to follow in his example, to follow in his service by loving one another. Here is the call for every Christian, so that the church would be filled with people who love one another, so that the people of God would be servants of one another. And you see, Christian, this is the mandate that all of us, we have from Christ. This is what he means by washing one another's feet. This is how he so desires that we serve one another. This is how we ought to tangibly love one another. But here's the question: what does all of this have to do with deacons? And here's the answer. It's because, you see, God gives to the church deacons to tangibly enflesh the example of Christ in loving and serving the church. He gives these deacons, literally servants in the Greek, diakonos, to manifest Christ's love and his service within the body. And while the word diakonos can be used in a general way, as we are all servants of one another, right? Jesus, in orchestrating the life of his church, he gives to us specific men and women to be deacons. And so, as we are all servants, we are not all deacons. Rather, they are given to us, the church, by the head and the captain of the church, as an expression of his love for us, to make the Christian claims of love a reality within the body, to exemplify love within the body, to demonstrate his care within the body, to be models of Jesus Christ in service to the body. Deacons are not simply workers and administrators, or even in our current landscape of churches, very much non-existent. But rather, deacons are extensions of Jesus' love and ministry to the body. You see, Jesus is concerned with his body. He tends to us. He ministers to us. He helps us. And as our great high priest, he continually cares for his body. And one of the ways in which he does that is through deacons. The very giving of deacons is a clear and tangible reminder to us all that Jesus loves his people and is concerned for the well-being of his people. Now, I want you to notice how this was played out in the early church. Turn with me to the book of Acts, And we're going to spend some time here in Acts. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And it goes on there in the passage. Well, after Jesus' ascension into heaven, we know that the church was growing and that the church was flourishing. And one of the things that the church was doing a good job of was taking care of widows and orphans. There was a special concern for those who were weak and needy in the church. But there was some church drama. Now, here in the church in Jerusalem, there were Greek-speaking Jews and there were Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews. And the Greek-speaking Jews noticed that those widows who spoke Hebrew were getting a little bit more attention than those widows who spoke Greek. And they thought to themselves, "Hey, what gives? How come you give them a little bit more food? Or how come these widows don't get to go in line for the food?" Well, they were in Jerusalem after all. And so notice the language they would speak. Because they felt like they're widows. They didn't speak the language. They felt they were being a little bit neglected, a little bit overlooked. And so they bring to the 12 their grievance. And the response of Jesus' disciples, it's very interesting. They don't say this, "Well, we can't abandon our responsibility. We can't leave our ministry of the word and prayer. Our hands are tied. We can't deal with that. Stop complaining and just deal with it." They didn't say that. Nor do they say, "Thank you for bringing this to our attention. This is so important. We are going to leave our own responsibility. We're going to put aside the ministry of the word and prayer, and we're going to tend to the issue at hand." They don't do any of those things. Rather, they get together, and here's what they do. They actually call out to the congregation and tell the congregation to choose men of repute, full of the Spirit. They decide to use other people. And the church appoints 7 Spirit-filled men to serve. Here in this particular situation, the love of Christ needed to be tangibly shown in the congregation. There were those in the church who were in need, and the need was real. The need was practical. The disciples knew that they needed to attend to the shepherding work of preaching and praying, but they needed help. They needed servants that would come and devote themselves to the ministry of mercy and tangible love within the congregation. And so they choose men who are filled with the Holy Spirit to serve. Now, these 7 men weren't necessarily the first official deacons, but what took place here in Acts 6 is in the very early stages of the church would go on to provide a pattern for the various churches throughout the New Testament to follow in time. They would be so-called forerunners who would give us a preview of the formal role that deacons would hold in local churches. Well, what did these men do? They exemplified and they embodied the servanthood of Christ to the church. And that's what deacons do. You see, just as we learned, just how Christ uses elders to shepherd the flock of God, Christ uses deacons to serve His body. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Notice that God gives the church deacons to the church so that the church will love in both word and deed. The ministry of the word is given to the elders. The ministry of service or deed is given to the deacons. And so God gives to the church two different classes of officers, elders and deacons, to foster both areas of those ministries in the church. Word and deed. Word and deed. Now, before we get into any of the qualifications of a deacon, or whether a woman can be a deacon, and you know exactly where we stand in our own church, we'll save that for next Thursday. And what I want to do for the rest of our time here is give you some observations about deacons that will help us to better understand the office. And here's the first. The giving of deacons to the church tells us of the high priority of God's word. Now you might be thinking, how? When the early church started, notice in the book of Acts, the spiritual warfare that took place here. No doubt it was the devil's plan to destroy the church, right? The first satanic ploy was to assault the church from the outside. Notice if you go in Acts chapter 4, there was opposition and persecution from the Jewish leaders. But that failed, right? That failed, as the church was committed to obey God rather than men. And then notice the second assault came from not the outside, but from the inside. Look at Acts chapter 5. It came from a husband and a wife, Ananias and Sapphira, who sold some property but kept back some for themselves. And Peter says, why has, and listen carefully to what Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So here is Satan wanting to assault and attack the church. But they do it, this time he does it not from the outside, but he does it from the inside through Ananias and Sapphira. And we're told in Acts that both of them breathed their last. They died. And so two attempts to destroy the church, they have been made by the devil. One in chapter 4, one in chapter 5, all to no avail. But here comes a third in chapter 6. And I would say that it's the most cunning of all three. The devil, having failed to overcome the church by either persecution from the outside or corruption from the inside, he now does this. He now attempts to assault the church, not by persecution or corruption, but by distraction. If he could preoccupy the disciples with other duties and burdens and tasks, which are essential, but not their primary responsibility, it would be a win for the devil. What is Satan trying to do? He's trying to get the disciples, the original 12, to neglect their God-given calling to preach and to pray. By focusing their time and their attention onto the widows, they would have to leave the ministry of the word and prayer. Well, how do they respond? Well, they don't downplay the importance of caring for the widows. They appoint men to serve them. They clarify the focus of their own labors. Notice Acts chapter 6, verse 2. They said, it's not right. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Look at verse 4, chapter 6. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what's interesting to note is that there in verse 4, the word that Luke uses for ministry is deacon, servant. They said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the word. Now we might think and look at this example, and we might look at the disciples and go, don't people matter? Seems a little insensitive and harsh and callous. Here's a need. We need to care for them. And you guys just said, it's not right. We got to tend to the deaconing of the word and prayer. Are the disciples forsaking any or all practical ministry? Of course not. But here's the thing. They realized the priority of God's word and prayer. That is so important for us to understand. Why? It's because the greatest need the church had was for their spiritual souls. That must inform our own ministry at our church. And this is why we ought to have a high outlook or value on the preaching of God's word and prayer, because the greatest need of the church is for our souls. And one of the reasons why God gave deacons to the church is to maintain the priority of His word within the church. That the church would never become malnourished or go hungry, but always eat from Holy Scripture. And the deacons here, in this situation, they were given to help sustain that, or to help prioritize that. And let me just say that we as a church, we ought to thank our deacons. Our deacons from the past and our deacons in the present. I had to go back a few nights ago to see how many sets of deacons we've had in our church beginning in 2014. And we've had now four groups or four sets of deacons within our church. Here at Pillar, deacons serve for 2 years. And as I think about all our deacons, they have been instrumental in allowing the pastors and elders to preach and to teach and to devote themselves to prayer. If you were to sit down with me and ask me how each and every deacon played a role in the prioritizing of God's word, I could go without hesitation. I could go down the list, down all 19 deacons and deaconesses, and tell you with each and every one how they were instrumental in prioritizing God's word. And we need to give thanks to God for them. If you guys know me, I'm very administratively minded. It's hard for me to give something up and walk away and believe that that person's going to take care of it. That's just my personality. I got to be up in everybody's business. That's how you want to call it that, you know? But let me just say, the deacons in our church, they have really served our church. And again, allowing me to do what God has called me to do. And reminding me of what God has called me to do. Observation number two. Deacons serve to preserve the unity of the church. When you look at Acts chapter 6, it had the potential to be a pretty big disaster. And that over Greek-speaking widows not getting food, while the Hebrew-speaking widows got food. Doesn't seem like a crazy deal, but it had the potential to be a pretty big disaster. And you can just see how the congregation could have been divided. You see, the big problem in Acts 6 wasn't that some people weren't getting their daily food. Yes, it was a problem, but it wasn't the big problem. The big problem of Acts chapter 6 was that the unity of the church was at stake. You had two sets of Jews, but Jews who had different backgrounds, Jews who had different first languages. And these servants were given in order to preserve the unity of the church. There was a cultural line in the congregation, Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews, and the church could have divided over that. Yet the seven men went in to tangibly manifest Christ's love and service so as to not fracture the very unity for which Christ died. That's what they did. To uphold for the church that their unity in Christ supersedes any kind of worldly difference. And this was the job of these men. And so it is with deacons. We say this in all of our deacon training sessions, that deacons are like shock absorbers of the church. Well, what do shocks do? They absorb the bumps on the road and the harshness of the street. And most definitely, the church will have its fair share of bumps with conflicts and disagreements. And what the deacons do is they come in and they love and they serve and they meet with these people and they serve those people and they minister to the people over here so as to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace within the church. And so without deacons, if you had only elders and no deacons, it's going to be a very bumpy ride. You got no shock absorbers. And that's one of the things that makes for a good deacon. Are they a good shock absorber? Do they muffle and soften the bumps, or do they make it even greater? Because you see, quarrelsome people, they make the poorest of deacons. And we'll get into that next week. But there's a reason why in 1 Timothy 3, Paul specifically states in the qualifications for deacons, not double-tongued and not slanderers. Because that doesn't make for peace. It's because double-tongued people and slandering people don't preserve unity, but they break unity. I like what author Matt Smether says in his book on deacons. He says, the best deacons are more than business managers or handymen. They are persons with fine-tuned conflict radars. They love solutions more than drama and rise to respond in creatively constructive ways to promote the harmony of the role. What do deacons do? They promote harmony and unity in the church. And there is not one church that doesn't need that. Again, we might talk about this in our deacon Q&A. This is a surprise for y'all deacons, but I always give surprises on the pulpit. It's so terrible of me. But there has been so many times in the life of our church in which without the help and the aid and the service of our deacons, the communication of the elders to the church, it would have been bad. And this is why they are shock absorbers. There have been many cases where the deacons came in and they were able to more effectively help the elders with their job and their responsibility. I would say one of them is during COVID. That wasn't an easy time. Communication, that's not an easy time. A lot of people have different understandings and ideas on what they want to do, but it was a pivotal moment, I think, for our deacons at the time. And I think they did an absolute fantastic job in terms of helping smooth as many bumps as they could to bring our church back to the priority of worship. For us as elders, we're not the best at communicating. And I think the deacons, they very much help in preserving the unity in the church. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Notice Jesus didn't say peacekeepers, people who stay away from the strife, but he said peacemakers, people who bring peace, people who make peace. This is crucial for the church. This is crucial for the effectiveness of gospel ministry. This is crucial for the unity of and the harmony of the church. And this is why, thirdly and lastly, that deacons are indispensable to the church. There's a reason why God gives the church deacons. Because we need them. We need deacons. A church without biblically functioning deacons will be an impoverished church. But a church with deacons will be an incalculably rich church. Look back at Acts chapter 6. And I want you to notice what happened because of the ministry of the seven, these early unofficial deacons. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the first word there in my ESV says, and it should really say, so. So the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The deacons came in the church, and it kept thriving. The church kept thriving, and the church kept growing. And the church was even able to reach the religious Jewish priests of their need for Christ. This is a product of the ministry of the deacons. The Word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. That's gospel ministry. You see, deacons, they just don't clean the bathroom or fix some kind of leaky faucet. They have a gospel ministry. And their ministry is indispensable to the church. You see, that's what deacons do. They ultimately point us to Christ. They point us in their service to the church to the greatest servant of all. That's what deacons do. If you're here, and you've been here with us for a couple weeks, and you're not a Christian, and you're like, well, I came to this Thursday, and you talked about elders, and here you're talking about deacons, I don't really care. You need to know that God gives a particular group of men and women called deacons to serve the church. They are servants of a greater servant who has served them by laying down His life for them. Mark 10:45 says literally, "For the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon and to give His life as a ransom for many." It was Jesus Christ who was the ultimate deacon, who served sinners by giving His life as a ransom. And that because our sin incurred judgment and wrath from a holy God. And thus, we needed a Savior. But a Savior that would serve, a Savior that would deacon, and that by giving His life as a ransom, by giving His life as a sacrifice, and that He did on the cross, and He rose from the grave, so that all who look to Him and place their trust in Him would be saved. And so if you're not a Christian, be served by this deacon. Repent of your sins and believe upon Him. Come to Jesus Christ. And church, as we appreciate our own deacons, may we look to the one whom they serve. You see, we thank God for our elders and our deacons, but we remember that their ministry points us to our senior pastor, our senior shepherd, and to our ultimate deacon. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your gifts to the church. We thank You for giving to us men and women who embody and exemplify Your love and service to the church. That You don't leave us to ourselves, but that You give us elders, and as we learned today, deacons, to preserve the unity of the church, to serve the church, to maintain the priority of the preaching of Your Word. And Father, we thank You for giving us the greatest deacon of all in Jesus Christ, who came to serve us. I pray that we would follow in His example, every one of us, not only those who are deacons, but that we would follow in Your example by loving one another as You have loved us. And we thank You again for our deacons who tangibly show that in the life of our church. We pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.